My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And we will stop there this morning, and let's pray. Father, thank you for these precious instructions and assurances, and I pray that we would receive them as such this day. I pray for us, Father, on this day that our hearts would be full, knowing that we have your full measure of help and approval. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. All right, John 14 is our passage this morning. Jesus is getting ready to leave. He is departing planet Earth. And after somewhere between 3 and 4 years of intimate contact with these men, traveling with them, laboring with them, teaching them, the moment of the departure is at hand. He has been preparing them for this. But as you can imagine, folks, this would come as no shock to us. They had a hard time really grasping it. I talked to a pastor friend a couple of years ago who retired and quite honestly was, you know, gathering information about how he handled it. And he said, I told the people for 5 years that I was retiring. For 5 years, I said, I'm going to retire. He said, when I announced that I was done and retiring, they were shocked. How could you do this to us? It's just part of our human psyche, folks, that when we are confronted with things that we really don't want to receive, we don't receive them. We kind of block them. But now they cannot be blocked. Jesus is leaving. They are making the journey. They are walking, or very soon, depending upon how you want to interpret the text. They are very soon going to leave the upper room where they had the Lord's Supper. They're going into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will spend much of the night in prayer, where he will be arrested, led away to be crucified, and that he is gone. He is gone. So what he is doing, folks, and this again, this is our passage for the next several months, John 14, 15, 16, and 17. What he is doing is talking to the disciples about what their life is going to look like in his absence and what provisions he has made for them in his absence. A beautiful, beautiful assurance. I'm not going to leave you orphans. John 14, I'm not going to leave you alone. Last Sunday, our portion was verses 1 through 6. Jesus is going to the Father. We'll come back to that because the Jews are primarily oriented to God the Father. That is their primary divine orientation, to God the Father. And he's going there to prepare a place for them. And this, of course, is the work of the cross. And I believe that when Thomas protested that they didn't know where he was going, and Jesus said, "Yes, you do," that they were having a conversation about the crucifixion. Jesus had been telling them, Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day." He had been telling them that this is what is going to happen. They, of course, had been kind of in denial. That's not really going to happen. And he's telling them that this is a temporary absence, that they will be reunited, that he is coming back. And so what he's doing then is anchoring their hope in something very real, like much like, and I realize that it's a poor analogy, but much like a father who has to go away on a business trip might comfort a very young child. "I have to go. I have to go. But I'm not leaving, I'm coming back, and I will be back." That kind of consolation. And to this point, folks, to verse number 6, Jesus has been talking to them about what he's going to do or what he has done for them. "These are the things I'm going to do. I'm going to go, and I'm going to make preparations, and I am going to come back, and you will be with me, and we will be together again." And now Jesus, and this again continues to be part, folks. I mean, there's just very little in the way of rebuke or correction or displeasure in the Lord's part in this. This is instructive encouragement to them. Now Jesus begins to talk to them about who he really is. And granted, folks, we have the luxury of 2,000 plus years of church history of having these lessons hammered home to us, for many of us, from our very youth. You who grew up in Christian homes grew up on a steady diet of this kind of doctrine. But it is pretty radical doctrine to these 12 men or these 11 men. And I don't want to say there is a rebuke, but there is a hint of one in the passage that we will see that hopefully would never need to be made to us. Let's start here before we begin to look at verse number 7. Let's start with this. What do these men know about Jesus? Who is he to them? Who is he to them? Not who is he to us, who is he to them? In Matthew 16, Jesus had a conversation with the disciples about that very subject. "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him the answers that were coming from the public. "Okay, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Here's Peter's answer. Matthew 16:16, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in Matthew 16:20, Jesus told them not to tell anybody that. "We're not going to talk about that anymore, who I am." But in Matthew 22, this was something that was greatly contested by the Jewish leadership. "Who are you? Whose son are you?" And when he is crucified in Matthew 26, this is a question that is again asked. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" So here's my question for you. Not that I'm looking for you to respond or have a quiz for you, but what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Who are you? You are the Christ. What did they mean when they said that? Well, the word Christ is the word for Messiah, and Messiah actually comes from the Hebrew language. And what the word actually means is anointed, to be anointed. The only time the word Messiah is used in the Old Testament, where you have in our King James Bible, the translation, the word Messiah is Daniel 9. Otherwise, the word is always translated anointed or anointed. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? He is the anointed. What does it mean that he is the anointed? I'm not trying to play word games with you. What does that mean? What does it mean to these men that somebody is anointed? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 35, when they're assembling the materials to build the tabernacle, part of the materials that they assembled were the ingredients of the anointing oil. So we can have a verb to anoint. We can have a noun, which anointing doesn't really sound like a noun to us, but it is in Exodus 35. It's a noun. It refers to the portion of that which is. You could have the anointed, as it is used here. Anointing was something that God came up with to distinguish somebody for a particular purpose. Priests were anointed. There was this special mixture of oil and aromas. And then the priest would be anointed with that oil. And it would be the public declaration that he had been assigned a particular task. Some of the kings were anointed. And oil, of course, is the common vehicle, the common designation that oil was put on someone. In Isaiah 45:1, God calls King Cyrus the Great of Persia his anointed, although he doesn't receive the oil. But he is somebody who is assigned a task, somebody that God has some unique purpose for that others do not share. That oil, by the way, that oil was a sacred recipe, not to be duplicated. So if God had a task for somebody, if God had a position for someone, if God had a calling for someone, and he wanted to publicly identify them, then there would be the proclamation of anointing. That's a whole other subject, by the way. There's a New Testament anointing, and we perhaps deal with that sometime. But my point is this. If you ask Peter, right? Jesus said to Peter, "Who am I?" "You're the anointed one. You're God's son. You're the one that God has for this task. You're the one that God has to do this task." Just like God the Father had anointed the priests, and just like God the Father had anointed the kings, so God the Father had anointed Jesus to be the deliverer. And we know, folks, that mostly what people expected was that Jesus was going to be an earthly deliverer. That he was going to, at this particular point in time, right? He was anointed to be the king. And somehow, in some way that is, you know, I mean, if we could ask the disciples as they looked at the ministry of Jesus unfold and listened to his words, if you'd have said to them, "Now, how is he going to overthrow the Roman government and establish the kingdom?" They would have said something like, "I'm not really sure." Because, right? I mean, it's just the 12 of us, and he doesn't have an army, and nobody has any weapons. But that's what they expected him to be. And everybody that they had ever known or read about that was anointed was just a man. Just another human being like they were. I mean, just like if we just had all the men stand up this morning, all the men, Right? If we said to all the guys, all right, all the guys stand, God's going to anoint somebody to be our priest. And God made it known, and that one person was chosen. He was chosen out of all the men, and we're just all men, right? That was the only anointing that they had ever known. So folks, we just need to understand this. I'm not trying to belabor the point. When they looked at Jesus, they recognized he was unusual. They recognized that the hand of the Lord was upon him. But they looked into the face of a man. And if we're looking at verses 7 through 11 correctly, that was as far as they looked. A man. So when Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house, and when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, they don't have any problem with that, because the Father is way up there and he's a long way off and he's in heaven sitting on his throne, and he has been working in human history through his chosen officials and representatives all the time. Aaron the priest, David the king, Solomon the priest, and now Jesus the deliverer. And now Jesus is going to take that and he is going to go farther. What follows then in verses 7 through 11, that not only are additional statements about his relationship to the Father, but are designed to be part of our assurance, folks. I mean, look, I just, when I got to this passage, I just kind of went, a little bit of a challenge, because it's almost like reading the pages of a systematic theology book. There's just theological intricacy to what he's saying. But theological intricacy is not the point. Part of the assurance that he is giving them is the point. So let's look at them. Point number one is this. What does Jesus say? Point number one is this, is that to know Jesus is to know the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And here I think, folks, is where there is a slight bit of rebuke, and that's in verse number 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. It's a very precise translation. It's using kind of an obscure Greek verb tense in which Jesus is making this point. If in all those days that I had been with you, and all those times when I had ministered to you and preached to you and traveled with you and walked with you and you saw that I did, if you had understood, if you had got it then, verse number 7, if you had really known me, you would have known the Father. So here's where the hint of the rebuke comes in. Right, all that time and all that travel, they didn't really know him. Just like we might say to somebody after years of experience together, you know, if that's what you think, you just don't really know me. If you had known it in the past, you would have understood this right now. And I don't really know that Thomas is being singled out, although Thomas is having the conversation. Because again, it seems very clear that all of the disciples understand that he is the Messiah, but they see him as the Messiah, the man. But from this point on, let me see where I am there. From henceforth, verse number 7, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. From this point on, you do know him. You know the Father. You know the Father because you know me. In other words, folks, there's a sense in which Jesus is beginning to introduce the fact that although he is God's agent, which is not a bad way of thinking as the Messiah, of a Messiah, he's the agent. Jesus is more than simply a human agent. And in fact, to have seen the Father is to see the Son, or see the Son is to see the Father. Verse number 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So he says to Thomas, and he says to Philip, to know me is to know the Father. And again, folks, we just got to make sure that we deal with this with the precision that is demanded. Nobody has ever physically seen the Father. Nobody. The closest that any human being on this planet has come to seeing the Father is when God showed Moses his backward parts. Exodus 33. That's the closest. God is a spirit. The Father is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a form. And in fact, John himself tells us, John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Father has been the one who has brought the invisible God into visibility. John 6:46, Jesus said the same thing, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. In other words, Jesus himself. He hath seen the Father. Jesus sees the Father. No mere mortal sees the Father. Now, before we move on from that, folks, let's make sure that we understand this clearly. Let's go beyond simply the technical definition here. If to know Jesus is to know the Father, then you cannot know the Father without knowing Jesus. And what that means, folks, for our purposes is this. Jews, Muslims, and Christians do not really worship the same God. People are fond of saying that. You know, Jews and Muslims and Christians, they all worship the same God. Not trying to be difficult, but no, we don't. Because you can't know the Father, God, if you don't know the Son, Jesus. The only way to know the Father is to know Jesus. If you don't get Jesus right, you'll never get the Father right. Now again, folks, that's not theological minutiae. Jesus is identifying himself with the Father in such a way that you cannot make separate declarations about them apart from the way they work. Paul will go on to tell us in Colossians 2:9 about Jesus, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is a body of all that God is. The pastor in Hebrews will tell us he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. And the only way to know the Father is to know Jesus. Secondly, verses 8 and 9, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest then, Show us the Father? Not only is to know Jesus to know the Father, to know Jesus is to know that he is the fullness of who the Father is. Philip now asks for proof, right? Thomas said, We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And then Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if you had known me, you would have known the Father. Philip goes, Well, why don't you just show us the Father? Again, folks, that's just the kind of thing that we would like to have God do for us, right? Why don't you just put it out there for us? What Philip is really asking for is evidence. That's the nature of the word that he's using there. Give us some physical, visible demonstration. Jesus uses a little bit different word, a nuanced word, because again, God the Father is a spirit and he's not visible to the human eye. Not as our eyes presently are. Jesus said, well, if you had really understood me, you would have seen the Father. There's nothing left to see. If you look at Jesus and you wonder about the Father, there's nothing left to see. There's nothing that Jesus is that the Father isn't. There's nothing that the Father is that Jesus isn't, except for the nature of the work that they're doing. One is commissioning the Son. One is being commissioned. One is sending the Son to Calvary. The other is being crucified on the cross. But their essence is the same. God is a spirit. You cannot see him. Jesus reveals him. He is the image, Colossians 1:15, of the invisible God. What does the Father look like? Whatever Jesus looked like. And whatever you and I can see of Jesus and read of Jesus, we are reading the Father. And again, folks, sometimes well-meaning but misguided people particularly try to make some division between the Old Testament God and the New Testament Jesus, as if they are two different people with two different paths. But you're only going to do that if you're going to rip John 14:7 through 11 out of the Bible. Jesus is here to make the Father known. There is not one sliver, there never has been, one sliver of disagreement between them. Jesus wasn't in heaven wringing his hands when God the Father was killing all of those Gentiles in the Old Testament. How could you do that? That's not me. I'm love and compassion. They are one and the same. Neither is the Father sitting in heaven with his back turned to us and his arms folded, and Jesus is going, Father, please, Father, I died, please let them in. They are one and the same. They cannot be divided or separated. In other words, folks, let's understand what's really going on within the framework of the passage. Again, Jesus is not just trying to teach theology. Here it is, today's Bible lesson, page number 372 in your textbook, and we're going to talk about the relationship of the Father and the Son. These are men whose entire orientation is to God the Father. That great, majestic, creator deity of whom they have sung and of whom they have worshiped and for whom they have waited, and he has sent the Messiah. And Jesus is looking at them and he is going, look, we are one and the same. You have everything that the Father has to offer right here. Here's the way Paul put it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what the Father has always wanted, was these men. The Father has always wanted his people. Jesus is the way in which he makes that possible. They're not adversaries. There is no division nor distinction. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. And to know Jesus is to know the fullness of the Father. And yet, folks, they are distinct. They are distinct. And that's verses 10 and 11. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So on the one hand, if I know Jesus, I know the Father. And when I know Jesus, I know everything that I can possibly know about the Father. Everything that I know about Christ is what I know about the Father. But they are not the same person. But they are not the same. There is a distinction. And again, folks, I said at the outset, we with 2,000 years of church history, we have grown up with this. But these men hadn't. This was not the way they thought about God. Supposing that you're at work or you're out and about and you meet somebody and you strike up a friendly conversation and you make mention of your spouse. And they say, well, tell me about your spouse. Could you truly say, if you know my spouse, you know me? Would you say that? I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm not trying to put either one of us in the... Would you really say that because you know me, you know my wife? Would you really say that? Go ahead, a double dog dare you. Hand her a cup of coffee. Give her a cup of coffee. You know me, you know my wife. I'm a coffee drinker. She's not a coffee drinker. We went out to eat last night. We went to a barbecue place. She had jalapeno pepper sausage at the barbecue place. Please don't give me jalapeno pepper sausage. I like salt. I like salt and I like sugar. Those are my palates. She likes jalapeno peppers. To know me is to know my wife. To know my wife is to know me. Supposing that we said that about one of the many sets of twins running around this building. Now we've had, and I'm not being, we've had twins in this church that it has taken me months, if not years, to go, okay, I know which one you are. Is one twin the same as another twin? If you know one twin, do you know the other twin? Is that true? I was just talking to one of the guys last week at the end, and he was just talking about how different his son and daughter were. And I said, we had a son and we had a girl, and they were different. And then our third child came along, and she was a little girl. And I thought, oh, great, two girls. They are as different as night and day. To know one is not necessarily to know the other. But Jesus said that to know him was to know the Father. And to see him was to see the Father. So there is a sense, folks, in which they are identical. There's a sense in which they are identical. And yet they have separate identities. Again, verses 10 and 11. Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. That's not gobbledygook. That's precision existence. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. This is a relationship, folks, that is unique in all the universe. But Jesus is not yet done. We will get to that. We'll just leave that. I'm just going to leave that laying out there. Jesus has another dimension to add to it. This is a relationship that is unique in all the universe. There is no other being in the world of whom this could be said, that I am in them and they are in me. Only Jesus and the Father. And Jesus pleads for the disciples to grasp the reality of this in two ways. Back to verses 10 and 11. Verse number 10. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of. And the idea of the word there is out of. They're not coming from me. They are coming from the Father that dwells in me. I am my Father's mouthpiece. So there's one of his appeals. Look, the Father is in me and I am in him. And I'm begging you to understand, to believe that when you hear me speak, I'm telling you his words. I'm just his mouthpiece. And then he adds another dimension to that, verse number 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. The works that he does, and he says that at the end of verse number 10, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe the words, believe the works. They are the Father's works. I'm doing the things that the Father does. The only way to explain me, Jesus is saying, the only way to explain me is to understand that I am doing the Father's work in his will and speaking his words. Complete harmony. Separate identity. Somebody has put it this way. I am in him, yet I am still I. He is in me, yet he is still he. Paul will one day note in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So this is the assurance, folks. And again, we are so thoroughly versed in this. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Thousands of years of church history have nailed this down as an inviolable doctrine that the Father and the Son have separate identities and yet are the same. But this is the assurance that Jesus offers to the apostles, that they have all that the Father has to give. Folks, this is part of our assurance. As we labor down here in the absence, right? Christ promised the disciples a reunion. We have not yet been reunited with him. We labor in that same kind of absence. The assurance is, right, that we have all that the Father has to give us. We have all of the Father's goodwill and mercy through his Son Christ. Let's pray. Father,